The foundation and the roots of his preaching lay in the great Puritans that had come just a few years before him. And let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, while I think of it, it is the modern church's cynicism and ridicule of the Puritans that is just a demonstration of the modern church's weakness and lack of true spiritual judgment. He was a man you couldn't separate from the Bible. It is one of the most alarming aspects of present-day Christianity that men can stand in the pulpit and preach without their Bibles. They live by their experiences, by the suggestions they get in their hearts, by the impulses that come upon their minds, by their own thoughts and not by the Word of God. You would never catch Mr. Whitfield doing that. You turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll start from chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Every word that is I've just read to you could be written across the life of this remarkable man that we've been speaking about here this morning, with the remarkable life of George Whitfield. We've talked of his early life, we've talked of his temptations, and now we want to speak a little bit about some of the things that he accomplished in his life. Bishop Ryle, who wrote 100 years after Whitfield's death, said, of all the evangelists of the 18th century, he was the first and foremost. Of all the spiritual heroes of 100 years ago, none saw so soon as Whitfield what the times demanded, and none were so forward in the great work of spiritual aggression. I should think I committed an act of injustice if I placed any name before his. He preached 18,000 sermons. That's an average of 500 a year. He preached between 10 and 13 sermons a week. As I told you, he wrote 1,400 letters. He made a tour of England every year. He travelled to Scotland 14 times. He repeatedly went to Wales. He toured Ireland 3 times. He went to Spain, to Holland, and he crossed the Atlantic to the Americas 13 times. Sir Stephen Spencer, who wrote a lot about Mr. Whitfield, estimated that if you count all the talks and exhortations and studies that he made, then he, Whitfield, spoke between 30 and 40,000 times in his life. In a remarkable ministry of 34 years, he was the greatest of all the evangelists. And I just want to talk to you for a moment or two about some of the remarkable things about him that made him the great evangelist that he was. First, he had, as I've already told you, a distinctive, impressive love for Jesus Christ. He determined not to know anything among the people save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He didn't fear man or devil. He sought not man's smile, nor did he fear any archbishop's frown. He was a man who, under God, had a boldness which can only come in the heart of a man who has dealt with his own sin. It is sin that shuts the mouths of holy men. It is sin that quietens the spirit of those that God would use. This man dealt with his sin. And as he dealt with his sin and his inward corruptions, he left to us a legacy of service for God that I believe God would have again and again and again in the lives of young men and women and older ones too. He was clear as to the doctrines that he preached. He didn't vacillate, he didn't oscillate, he didn't move backwards and forwards and have to change his doctrine. It's incredible. But when he was 20 years of age, he preached that which he preached when he was 56. He didn't have to change. He never had to get up and apologize for saying something, because God was with him and he spoke in such a way. He always preached the word of God. He exalted God's word above everything else. He didn't take great books of learning into the pulpit. What he did is he had extempore preaching. He hardly ever had any notes. And he used to fill up his heart and pour out his heart upon the people. When he went to preach, for example, he didn't always do this, but sometimes he would go and kneel down on the scaffold. They have a big, huge platform. And he would kneel down and he would wrestle in prayer to God for the souls of those to whom he would speak. And then out of those wrestlings, when he felt that he had conquered in the place of prayer, and I expect he would have done it in public when he couldn't do it in private. By that I mean every preacher knows that they have to get the victory for the sermon before the sermon is preached. And if you can't get it in your closet, you've got to get it in the pulpit. But you must have it. And Whitfield knew that. They said he would stand with a countenance that was awesome. People would look at this young boy, 20 years of age, standing there. He was slim in those days, not corpulent as he became when he was older. And like Elijah, he appeared out of nowhere. Suddenly one day there was a voice heard crying in the wilderness of sin in England. And he was saying, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he spoke right into the very heart of a church that believed that it was the answer to the needs of the people. He never sought the favor of the church. By that I mean he was always a churchman, but he didn't get his credentials from the church. He got them from God. And because he had seen the face of Jesus in the scriptures, he was able to, as I read to you, that Christ may be manifest in my mortal body. I set forth, Paul said to the Galatians, Jesus Christ evidently crucified among you. And because Jesus was so real to Whitfield, he became real to the people that he preached to. He would spend hours and days in retirement, in prayer and fasting and reading over the scriptures. Then he would stand up to preach like a son of thunder. He often preached for 2 hours at a time. He wouldn't be very popular in the modern day, only because the hearts of modern day people are so small. They carry not great buckets to church for blessings, but thimbles. But the people in Whitfield's day were hungry. There was a spiritual hunger in the land. He had an amazing ability to portray a word picture. There was a certain nobleman one time listening to Mr. Whitfield's preaching. And Mr. Whitfield was talking and telling a story of what many people are like. They're like blind men. They're like the blind man who taps with his cane along the top of a cliff trying to find his way. Mr. Whitfield is preaching with such graphic utterance. Mr. Whitfield is saying the man is blind, he's tapping with his cane, he's getting near the edge, he's got another step, what's going to happen to him? And this nobleman leapt to his feet, ran down to where Mr. Whitfield said, he's gone. He completely forgot himself. Such was the dramatic preaching of this man. Historians didn't understand his preaching. Of all the puerile stuff that I've read, some of it's been written about Whitfield's preaching. The church then and the church now doesn't seem to understand the office of an evangelist. He was first, second, and third an evangelist. He wasn't an historian, he wasn't an expositor. There are those who will tell you that you're not preaching the word of God unless you're expounding from this verse to the next verse and all the way through the chapter. Well, Peter didn't do that, Paul didn't do it. George Whitfield didn't do it. That's not the way of the preaching of the heart. As they preached on the day of Pentecost, they quoted from many different psalms, from the book of Joel. They quoted from all over the Old Testament. They spoke of many things, so Whitfield was the same. And what he would do is he'd fill up his heart and he would pour it out over the people. And did the people love to hear him preach. I have here an illustration of when he went to a place called Middleton. Perhaps I can share that with you just for a moment. This was written by a simple countryman, a farmer. He said it pleased God to send Mr. Whitfield into this land. And hearing that, he was preaching at Philadelphia like one of the old apostles, and many thousands were flocking to hear him preach. I came with a great conviction from the Holy Spirit upon my heart that I should go and hear him. Then he said, I was working in my field one day and a man came rushing to me. It was about 9 o'clock in the morning and a messenger said, Mr. Whitfield is going to preach at Middleton this morning at 10 o'clock. I dropped my tools and I ran home to my wife and told her to get ready quickly, we're going to Middleton to hear Mr. Whitfield preach. I went with all my might to the pasture to get my horse. I caught my horse and I put my wife and myself upon it, and we went forward as fast as the horse could go. We had 12 hours to breathe. We had 12 hours to go. Sorry, we had 12 miles to go. And the horse soon got out of breath, so I got off and I ran, and my wife rode the horse. And when the horse had caught its breath again, we both got on together. We improved every moment and we were going as if our lives depended upon it, fearing all the time that it would be too late to hear the sermon. And as I got near the town of Middleton on a high hill, I saw before me a cloud of fog and I thought it was coming from the great river. But as I got closer, I saw it was coming from the clouds of dust raised by the hooves of the hundreds of horses coming down the road as people from all over the place came to hear this man preach. The horses were so thick upon the roads, he said, that I just had to slip in. There was hardly a horse's length between one horse and another, and I just had a great problem getting into the stream that was going to hear this man preach. And what a sight it was. Horses covered with foam, men and women covered with dust, this hard-breathing horses rushing. It says every horse seemed to go with all his might to carry his rider to hear news from heaven for the saving of souls. It made me tremble to see the sight, how the world was in a struggle. And then they finally came. him and his wife dusted themselves down, and he said, "I noticed as I went for 3 miles prior to the place, I saw no man working in the fields. Everybody was going to hear Mr. Whitfield preach. When I saw him upon the scaffold, he looked almost angelical, a young, slim, tender youth before some thousands of people with a bold, undaunted countenance. And my hearing how God was with him everywhere as he came along solemnized my mind and put me a trembling as I began to wait to hear him preach. He looked as if he was clothed." This is a common old countryman writing this. He wrote it in old English. "He looked as if he was clothed with authority from God. There was such a solemnity upon his brow. And as I heard him preach, God gave me a heart wound, and the old foundations of my heart were broken up. And I saw that my righteousness would not save me." Now that was one thing that really spoke to me of the urgency. One time, David Garrick, the most famous of British actors, was going to hear Whitfield preach at 5 o'clock in the morning, and somebody stopped him and said, "You don't believe what Mr. Whitfield preaches, do you?" And he said, "No, I don't, but he does." And that's why he was going. Trying to copy a man you can't copy. But how did he do it? He prayed as a preacher. He prayed over the word. He let the word soak into his heart. Now this was later in his life. Just let me illustrate this for you. He used to prepare his sermons usually when he traveled on ships across the Atlantic. He had a little bit more time there, and I can see from my studies of his life that he would preach for a while, and then God would send him to America, and it would take him some months sometimes to get there on a ship. And that was the time when his body was rejuvenated. That was the time again when his mind was quietened. Did I say his mind was quietened? There was one illustration of a time when they set out with 3 ships. And when he went to try and have a service on a Sunday on one of these ships, they cursed and swore at him. And they didn't want him to do it. Before they got to America, nearly everybody on the 3 ships were converted. The soldiers, some of them wept because they weren't allowed to be on his ship. How did he do it? He did it by wrestling for every soul in prayer, and when the people got sick, he said, "I was crawling on my hands and knees all the while thinking the sea was going to dash me against the bulwarks, the bulkheads, crawling on his hands and knees to give food and sustenance to those who were sick." And he showed by the example of his life how much he really loved people. And one of the great hallmarks of his ministry was his great love for people. A young man once got converted like this. And as Mr. Whitfield was preaching, somebody threw a rock and it hit him on the forehead and cut his forehead open. At the same time, as the blood was streaming down his face, a young man sitting watching him also got a stone thrown at him, and it just cut him not as much. And the young man was looking straight at Mr. Whitfield when the stones hit them both. And the young man said afterwards, "Mr. Whitfield's concerned not for his own head but for mine." And the love that he showed to that young man and sent to inquire if he was all right, he said, "It broke my heart to see this love." And so he gave his heart to Jesus. The young man made the observation, "It wasn't until my head was broken that my heart was broken." It was his usual practice, as much as possible, to pray over the Word of God upon his knees. He'd spend many seasons in prayer. There's a man who really, I believe, that he's been done a very serious injustice by those biographers who haven't made enough of his prayer life. Because if there's a secret of his life, it's his holy living and his praying and his love for the Word of God. I gave you the quote before that he said, "A minister is better with a month's retirement than a year's study. And I say this to you as Bible college students, you be very, very careful that when you start treating this Bible as a textbook, and the very day that this book becomes dry to you, that is a commentary not upon the book, but upon the coldness of your heart, the deadness of your soul, the emptiness of your life. You must wrestle with God. You must seek God as this man did. He discovered that there was a deep spiritual hunger. I've been amazed as I've studied to notice the parallels between the age in which we live and the age in which Whitfield lived. There was widespread rejection of moral restraint. There was blatant denial of the scriptures. Crime was rampant. The church was heartless. Many of the ministers were just professionals. They didn't see how long they could spend in the pulpit. They saw how seldom they could spend in the pulpit. There was a sense of defeat amongst God's people. Aggressive Christianity was unknown. The forces of sin and unbelief were rampant, and there was a sense of defeat everywhere in the church. And yet there was a longing amongst God's hidden ones that God would raise up a champion, that God would raise up a Gideon, that God would raise up a David or a Joshua to lead his people out of this darkness. And God did that with Mr. Whitfield. And of course with others, but he's the subject of our discourse today. He spoke when he preached with utter conviction, because he had himself been utterly convicted of the doctrines that he preached. And I don't think I have either the time or the inclination to go into all the different doctrines. He's different to us in the area of election, for example. We don't follow Mr. Whitfield in that area. At least the most of us don't. But I did come across a very interesting quote. I think it was by Mr. John Wesley, when him and Mr. Whitfield were discussing the difference they had in doctrine at this point. Whereas they say, Mr. Wesley was an Arminian and Mr. Whitfield was a Calvinist. Mr. Wesley made the observation to Mr. Whitfield. He said, "Those who listen to you won't listen to me, and those who listen to me won't listen to you." "Seems to me," he said, "as if God has raised us both up so that both sides may hear his precious word." And there's a lot of truth in that. God often does that. I believe there are areas where we see this man who had a golden mouth and a golden heart, I'm talking Mr. Whitfield, has feet of clay. But God used him so mightily. I want to give you some reasons for his success. First, there was his personal holiness. He was holy. He lived what he preached. He practiced what he preached. Near the end of his life, he said, "I'm a worm. I am a sinner. I'm not worthy." He didn't want the name of George Whitfield. He said, "Let the name of George Whitfield perish from the earth." You know, he never considered himself to be a good person. He never considered himself to be beyond the need of the precious blood of Jesus. He never considered that he should ever go away from the cross of Calvary. He always took his place as a sinner. He never went with those high and lofty people who will never call themselves sinners because they've been born again. He had personal holiness. In the smallest matters, for example, he wouldn't buy anything unless he could pay for it. In the smallest matters, he was honoring to God. And he had an outward holiness. Everything was neat and clean about his person. He was never untidy. He was always dressed nicely. His room was immaculate. He said, "I couldn't sleep if I thought that my gloves were in the wrong place." And of course, I see a wisdom in that. Many minds have tried to find out how this man did this amazing thing that he did in his ministry. How did his mind stand the pressure? Well, one of the ways was that everything around him he kept in its place. If you have an untidy desk, it's hard on the mind. If your room is untidy, it's hard on the mind, because the mind has to keep adjusting to the things in the room. But not so with Mr. Whitfield. There was this outward holiness. The last couple of years of his life, he had a young man to help him. He called him an apprentice, and the young man thought that it was going to be really great because he was going to be with Mr. Whitfield, and Mr. Whitfield would show him how to preach. And the young man got angry because Mr. Whitfield kept sending him on errands. Go and post this, go and get that, go here, go there. He used to say to him, I want you to call on me at stated hours of the day, like say 10 o'clock in the morning, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and 5 o'clock at night, and see if there's anything I want you to do. The young man said, I thought that he was going to get me to preach, and what he did was he got me to run errands for him. He got him to preach too, twice a week. But he was learning something. And that was a part of Whitfield's outward holiness, doing everything properly. He had a holy zeal. You could see that his zeal came from God. Pressed upon by the Holy Ghost. He was a great believer in the Holy Spirit. He used to beg of God the unction and fire of the Holy Ghost to be on his life. He was not as many foolish people are today who would say that the Holy Ghost has come upon them and that's it. Now they're always filled with the Holy Spirit. Whitfield was never like that. He always lived in the present experience. He never, like he said, it is not Christ within, but it is Christ without that really counts. What he meant by that was, he always looked outside himself to God. He always wanted God to fill him with himself. He always wanted to be emptied. And this gave him a spiritual authority. He had a spiritual authority beyond his years, because the Holy Ghost was upon him. Like Jesus, he could say, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He was a great believer in what the French call unction. He was a great believer in the power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. He could say, for the word was not, my preaching was not in words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Whitfield was not satisfied with preaching the gospel to the masses of the people. He was only satisfied when they felt conviction of their sin, when they saw the wounds of Jesus, when they felt the power of the blood, when they felt the conviction of the Holy Ghost in their souls, when they saw that their sins were hurting a holy God, then he was satisfied. He didn't give an appeal in his meetings like we do. He didn't have to. The Holy Ghost came down and just broke people. Why did the Holy Ghost break people like that in this man's ministry? Mainly because he was broken himself. He said about a retirement that he had on board ship one time, I hope this retirement, this was some years after he began, I hope this retirement will break my will, purify my heart, and fit me for the great work that lies before me. Most of this week, he said, I have been seeking God for direction and assistance. And I had this sentence from Matthew Henry much pressed upon my heart. The mower loses no time whilst he is whetting his scythe. Now, if some of you don't understand all this old English, what that means is, the workman loses no time when he is sharpening his tools. And he was saying, God is not wasting time when he's sharpening my heart. When in retirement, God is dealing with me. God is breaking down my will, purifying my heart. Then the time is not wasted. He had a gracious and easy manner. He was a very approachable man. But as he got older, he wouldn't let people get too close to him because too many people had tried to use him. He had courage. I remember reading once where he said that as he stood in the pulpit preaching in the open field, he could hardly move because his gown, he used to wear one of these things they wear, and they've got a BA, not always, but often. His gown was full of clods of dirt, and dead dogs and dead cats lay round him, and he couldn't move. People used to throw all sorts of things at him. One man came with his pocket full of stones to throw them at Mr. Whitfield, and he said, "Instead of my stones breaking your head, your words broke my heart." I read of another great nobleman who went along talking, "I'll go and hear this man preach." And then Mr. Whitfield took up a collection for the orphans, and the man thought to himself, "Well, I'll give him a few coppers." Then he said, "But as Mr. Whitfield made his appeal for the poor orphans in Georgia, I thought, oh, I'll give him some of the silver. I've got some silver here, I'll give him the silver." "Well," he said, "by the time they came to me, I had 5 pistoles of gold, and I put the gold and the silver and the copper in, because this man under God so reached my heart." He had this holy zeal. He had this courage. He was sent from God. He seemed to people like a messenger from heaven, and that's what he was. The Bible says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." And that's what he was. He had sincerity. He was so utterly sincere. People couldn't believe if somebody criticized him or wrote to him saying, "You are wrong," he would write and thank them for their letter. He would write and thank them for pointing this out to him. He had such a humble and teachable spirit. There were no gimmicks. He didn't affect any manners in his preaching. He didn't try and impress people. He had an utter lack of anything artificial. He didn't ask anybody to play the drums and make a noise while he was preaching. But he would use the things around him. For example, he could be preaching in the open air and a cloud would come across the sun. And then it would begin to move away and he'd cry out and say to the people, "See that cloud? That's how fleeting your life is. It blots out the sun for a moment and then it's gone." And if there was thunder, sometimes there'd be a great thunder while he was preaching, and he'd say, "There's God speaking about the awful judgment that comes upon your head if you don't turn to Christ." If there was a flash of lightning, he'd say, "There's a bolt of light from God." He wasn't afraid to use the things that were around him in his preaching to bring home spiritual truth. But these things that I have said to you, his simple delivery, his preaching was artless. That is, it was simple. It was from the heart to the heart. It was from the heart of God through the heart of Whitfield to the hearts of the people. He had a spiritual passion which he didn't turn on and off when he got into the pulpit. If you saw Whitfield at his supper or in the pulpit, he was the same. If you saw Whitfield in his bedroom, or you saw him talking and counseling, he was the same. He had a mighty effusion of the Holy Ghost upon him. It was this divine power that was one of the great secrets of his success. Long ago, Jesus had said, "I will pour water upon him that is," the Bible had said, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground." He had a great love for others of God's servants. Howell Harris was a great Welshman that Whitfield loved before he ever met him. The Wesleys, he differed from them in doctrine but not in heart. Before he died, he left this message: "I leave a mourning ring," in his will. He said, "I leave a mourning ring to my honored and dear friends and disinterested fellow laborers, the Reverend Messrs. John and Charles Wesley, as a token of my indissoluble union with them in heart and Christian affection. notwithstanding our differences in judgment about some particular points of doctrine. Grace be with them all of whatever denomination that love our Lord Jesus Christ, our common Lord, in sincerity. He once said when he was preaching in a Presbyterian church in America, he said, "I want to be buried here, and I want John and Charles Wesley to be buried here with me." He said to the people, "You won't let John and Charles come into this church while they are alive, but certainly when they are dead you may let them come and they won't hurt you then." He was true to his friends and he had a great love. The foundation and the roots of his preaching lay in the great Puritans that had come just a few years before him. And let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, while I think of it, it is the modern church's cynicism and ridicule of the Puritans that is just a demonstration of the modern church's weakness and lack of true spiritual judgment. He was a man you couldn't separate from the Bible. It is one of the most alarming aspects of present-day Christianity that men can stand in the pulpit and preach without their Bibles. They live by their experiences, by the suggestions they get in their hearts, by the impulses that come upon their minds, by their own thoughts and not by the Word of God. You would never catch Mr. Whitfield doing that. He was a man who was true to the sacred page. He would never do anything he thought was contrary to the Word of God, whether it was eating something, drinking something, or going somewhere, or saying something. He's a man who truly loved the Word of God. He didn't trust his own conscience, he only trusted the Word of God. He didn't trust his impressions of spirituality, he only trusted the Word of God. Because way back there, remember in the second lecture, I told you of his spiritual troubles, of the temptations and the delusions that Satan brought upon him. He learnt a very, very serious lesson there. He learnt to really not trust himself or his own feelings. We are living in the age when Christians come to us and say, "Well, I think that God wants me to do this." And you tell them from the scriptures and they say, "Well, that's not the way the Lord's leading me." Mr. Whitfield was not like that. He had a teachable spirit. He had a humble spirit. He had a spiritual zeal and he was a great believer in prayer. He would exhort the people to pray for him and to pray for God's blessing to come down upon the nation, upon the churches, upon the ministers, upon the people. This he did constantly. He was never far from the place of prayer. He was never removed from the idea of preaching under the anointing of the Holy Ghost. He knew the value of prayer. So wherever he was, he would make for prayer. I mentioned before Lady Huntingdon. Lady Huntingdon had all these lords and ladies in her home many times. While Whitfield was in London, every Tuesday and every Thursday, he used to go and preach to all the great titled heads of England. And Mrs. Huntingdon, Lady Huntingdon, used to pray to God to speak to these people. She would pray that the young man would not be afraid to tell what God told him to say. And while he was preaching to these people in her drawing room, Lady Huntingdon would retire to a chapel in her house, and there she would pray for the anointing of the Holy Ghost to come upon God's servant. And after the meeting was over, she'd retire again back into the chapel to pray that the word would stay in the hearts of those who had heard it. I noted in 1739, just in 1 week, from the 21st to the 27th of May, adding up together the different congregations and crowds that Whitfield had preached to, he preached to 61,500 people in 1 week. But it was not in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He had experiences that every preacher, every true preacher still experiences. He said, "Often before I went to preach, I would be sick, or I would be weak, or I would have a great feeling of powerlessness. And here's an illustration of that when he went to preach to 10,000 people. Before I went out to preach, I was very sick and weak. But power was given me from above so that I continued preaching for an hour and a half. It rained some considerable time, but almost all were unmoved by the rain. And I was so enlarged by talking of the love and free grace of Jesus Christ that I could have continued my discourse till midnight. This promise, they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, is fulfilled in me daily. O free grace in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He used to pray and seek the Lord with such fervency and fire. One time when he was leaving to go to America, and he told the people he was leaving, when I mentioned my departure from them, they were melted to tears. Thousands of ejaculatory prayers were poured out to God on my behalf. He said, I now go, I trust under the conduct of the Holy Spirit, to Pennsylvania and Virginia, and from thence to Georgia. And he said, this is now, I'm going to share this with you, just this is one illustration in his life, to give you an example. He said, God the Holy Ghost has shown me that in every place labors, afflictions, and trials of all kinds abide me. He said, dear friends, pray that none of these things may move me, and that I may count not my life even dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. Into his hands I commend my whole spirit, soul, and body. His will be done in and by me and upon me for time and for eternity. Let me do or suffer just as seemeth good in his sight. Then he wrote out a prayer that he prayed at that time. Only do thou, O Lord, give me that wisdom which dwells with prudence, that I may never suffer for my own misconduct, but only for righteousness' sake. Reward, O Lord, my dear friends for all their works of faith and labors of love. Forgive my enemies, and grant we may all effectually be called by thy free grace, and after death be translated to sit at thy right hand. Prepare me for the fiery trial wherewith I must be tried, and make me faithful to the trust committed to my charge. May I carefully watch the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made me overseer, and may I in all things behave as a good steward of the manifold great gifts of God. May the past mercies make me humble and truly thankful, and may I be prepared for these greater things which I am yet to see. May the souls of all to whom I have preached be precious in thy sight, and may we all meet to be one another's joy and crown of rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus. Though absent in body, may we be present in spirit and always have reason to triumph because of the truth. May we go from conquering to conquer and see Satan like lightning fall from heaven. May God pour into our hearts a spirit of prayer and supplication, and may our prayers ascend up as an acceptable sacrifice through Jesus Christ, to whom with thee, O Father, and thee, O Holy Ghost, three persons and one God, be all glory, might, majesty, and dominion, now and forevermore. Amen. What a way to pray. What a way to pray. It's terrible to read it like that. But you can see something of the spirit of this man, can you not? As he preached to thousands upon thousands, sometimes he'd preach to 10,000 in the morning and 5,000 in the afternoon, and another 10,000 at night. He had mobs attack him. He had friends desert him. But he labored on. And when he got near the end of his life, maybe I could end by just mentioning a little bit about that. You know, he died of asthma. He died of an asthma attack described for us, and really rather a terrible thing. But he was just as faithful at the end of that 34-year ministry as he was at the beginning. He was so faithful to the Lord, and his last sermon was preached on the text, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves. I thought, I didn't really look it up, but I know I've got it written somewhere in my Bible about the great end that came that day as Whitfield preached. Well, I'll give it to you from my memory. They said, he stood that day as he preached his last sermon, thousands of upturned faces, many weeping. They saw this man who was shaken in body, worn out with his faithful labors, and they could see he was near the end. He stood there that day, and for a while he couldn't speak. He went to open his mouth to talk, and he had no strength. And then he said, Lord, perhaps you would strengthen me once more to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then the Holy Ghost came upon him. And right before their very eyes, he just changed, as he often had. If I can digress for a moment, the man once recorded that he was listening to Mr. Whitfield preach, and he found it quite boring. He said, and all of a sudden, Mr. Whitfield banged the desk, stamped his foot. He said the man was just sort of nodding off and thought, this is terrible. Then he looked at the man and he said, I will be heard. I speak to your soul. Why, the man said he was so startled. And such a change came over Mr. Whitfield as the Holy Ghost came upon him. Well, this last day, he's up there standing, preaching, beginning to preach. He cries out to God, strengthen me again, quicken me again. And the Lord did. And for 2 hours he preached his last sermon. For 2 hours he held forth the word of God with fearless courage as he was standing in front of them almost dying. Then they took him to the house. The last sight they ever saw of Mr. Whitfield, as it was symbolic, they say, he was standing on the stairs with a candle in his hand, going to go upstairs to bed. And he began to exhort the people, as he often did, at the bottom of the stairs, talking to them about Jesus, exhorting them about the kind of life they should live. And the candle sputtered its way out in his hand. They say it was so symbolic of what was to follow, because now he goes up to his room, and that night he dies of an asthma attack. But he being dead yet speaketh, isn't that true? And I hope that you will go away from this place today determined to be better, determined to know the God of George Whitfield. Be like the little boy who heard him preaching. Though they said that he could bring it down, the little children could understand him. And the little children used to sit around the pulpit listening to him preach. Whitfield wrote in his diary one time, and as the clods hit me, and I looked at their little upturned faces, their faces seemed to be saying to me, I wish the dirt was hitting me and not you. They loved me so much, said Mr. Whitfield. But the little boy who was dying said to his parents, I must go to Mr. Whitfield's God, and he died. And that's so true. But you know, as you read Scougal's book that did so much for Mr. Whitfield, remember this. It is not what is written in the book. It is what is written in your heart. It is not to take some new ideas into your mind and to assault your mind with new truth. It is to go to God and ask Him to make these things real in your life. It is not to start a new set of rules, because that may make you more of a hypocrite than you are already. What it is to get the life of Christ within you, and to go to God and ask Him to manifest the savor of the knowledge of Christ by you in every place. It is dangerous if you go and get on your knees and you read through Matthew Henry on your knees. At the end of it, all you may have is sore knees and a broken head. But if you are to go humbly to the place of study and look with interest upon the godly writings of other men and women, and take them into your heart, and when you see light, embrace it, and when you see a warning, take it, then you will grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it's only as we behold Him. You see, remember that in the fiercest of temptations, Mr. Whitfield saw Jesus. Remember how we said he was faced with these awful temptations, these hellish thoughts, he called them. But God gave him the courage to go on. Why? Because he was sincere. Because he really did want to know God. A man once said in the hearing of a boy called Dwight Lyman Moody, "The world has yet to see what God can do through the life of one person who is wholly yielded to Him." And as Mr. Moody sat in that tent that day and heard that man saying that, he quietly said in his heart, "I'm going to be that man." And he was. The same God calls us today. The same God who made John Owen scholastic. The same God who made John Wesley incisive and brilliant. The same God who made George Whitefield passionate and heartfelt and true and holy is the same God who speaks to our hearts today. So let us not be ashamed of the Bible. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel. Let us not be ashamed to the gospel. Let us go forward. Let us go back again to the Lord and say, "Lord, we don't want to be hearers only, but doers also. We don't want to be like those who go away and forget what manner of persons they are. We want to truly and faithfully follow the ways of God." And you know, if you do, many souls will get saved. And the Lord will be really glorified. So you take these thoughts. You take these words. And remember what Mr. Whitfield said. Let the name of George Whitfield perish from the earth. We don't follow him. We follow Jesus. But thank God he's within reach of us. He only died 220 years ago. There's no excuse. We can't say that in modern times God can't do such a thing. God can where he can get hold of a heart that is wholly yielded to him. God hasn't changed. He says, "I am the Lord, I change not." Satan hasn't changed. The same delusions he tried to trick Whitfield with, he's tricked thousands of Christians with in our city. The same things. He hasn't changed his plan to rule your life. Satan hasn't. He hasn't changed his mockery of the Bible. And so long as there are young men and women who refuse to bow their knee to the Word of God, so Satan will triumph in the land. But where God can find a heart that's prepared to be broken, a will that's prepared to be given up, a heart that wants to be holy, a life that is prepared to be laid on the line, eyes that will search the Scriptures, thoughts that will center on Jesus Christ, where God can find things like that, he will do what he's done in the past. For God hasn't changed. So the challenge of this hour is not the life of Mr. Whitfield, remarkable as it was, but the challenge of this hour is, what kind of life am I living? What kind of person am I? What kind of heart do I have? What kind of life do I want with God? Am I prepared to pay the price? You say, what is the price? Everything. Everything. Every darling Isaac has to be put on the altar. Every Elijah's bullock has to be placed on the place of sacrifice. We have to not only put our hands to the plow, but we have to take up the cross. And the cross we take up is not our cross, but his cross. The cross of Jesus. You, some of us, are too busy. Some of us have our hands full of so many things. You know, the Lord Jesus only had two hands. Both of them he opened for the nails, for us. Let the wounds of Jesus speak to our heart. Let the call of God come to our soul. Let us not despise the place of prayer or a holy life. It is one of the curses of modern day Christianity that holiness is so often sneered at. That people are thought to be a little stuffy who want to be holy. Well, let people say what they will. This man always preached with his eye on the judgment seat of Christ. He knew he must give an account of every deed done in the body, whether it is good or evil. And he knew it. And he felt it. And he lived in the consciousness of it. Now remember this as my final remark. Mr. Whitfield did not find anywhere around him the answers to the heart longings that he had. He only found them in God. Charles Wesley couldn't give him a holy heart. John Wesley was giving him very good advice. The advice that John Wesley gave to Whitfield in his hour of great extremity was 100% correct, but Wesley himself was not yet born again. You see, that's the secret. That's where, as a student, you can so easily go astray. I've noticed in some of the books just leave me cold. For example, Shelley's book of historical Christianity leaves me cold. You know why? Because his heart is cold. When you read what, as I did, when you read what he said about Mr. George Whitefield, it leaves you cold, as the man was, I expect, when he wrote it. He captured nothing of the fire, felt nothing of the fervor, but wrote just classical words, as often men do. We've got to get away from that. We've got to go back to the Bible, back to our knees, back to the holy place, back to the place of prayer, back to the place of renunciation of self, back to the crucifixion. That's where we've got to go. And then we will see souls come to Christ. The thing we all long to see, we'll see it. As first our soul comes to Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given to us an example of the life of Jesus in a mortal man. We thank you, Father, that there was this young man who determined to follow thee. We thank you for the great strength that he received from above. We thank you for the life that's been portrayed before us. And Father, you know how inadequate I feel. How I just wish that someone else was telling these things and not me. But oh God, we would give you thanks for your servant. We would ask you again that you would raise up a young man or a young woman who would say, I'm not going to be a Whitfield, but I'm going to be true for Jesus. I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm going to follow him with my whole heart. We commit this Bible school to you. We commit everyone, the tutor. We commit to you, Father, every family represented here. We just pray that Jesus Christ, our Lord, will be seen, and that long after our voice has been forgotten, the impression of a godly life as it is in Christ will be before us. We pray as we go home, and as we read and pray, and as we shut the door more often, as we read more, as we wait upon thee more, as we say less, that we too will meet with thee. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.